Luke chapter 22. Let's start in verse 31. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me, deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So I said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me." Quote, "And he was numbered with the transgressors," end quote. "For the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It's enough." Now, as we get into today's text here, we have to remember where we're going and where we've been. We're coming to the very end of Christ's life, his ministry. There are some things that are being spoken here just on the heels of their having had their last dinner together, the last supper, if you will. And now there are some times of just brief interchange between Jesus and the disciples, whereby he's giving them very clear detail into what to expect, what's to come. Only Jesus knows where our life is going. Whether it's the apostles of yesteryear or us today, he knows where you're going. He knows what your future holds. He knows what tomorrow is going to look like for you. And only Jesus knows what needs to be done in order for you to survive. Same for us as it was for them. And so these guys here, they better be paying attention to what Jesus is telling them here, because their survival, both in the physical sense and also in the spiritual sense, depends on whether they have ears to hear or not. You've heard that phrase before. Jesus would speak some great profound truth and then declare that anyone with ears to hear would perhaps understand the deeper meaning of it and what he was implying through it. And now more than ever, these guys needed to have those kind of ears. So do we. Ears to hear. See, because Jesus speaks to us in a similar way as he speaks to them. Certainly for them, it was a physical voice, and through us, it's through the discernment of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. But he's still speaking, and the things that he's speaking are profound. They're important. Yeah, Jesus doesn't waste his breath. When he says something, it's because it needs to be heard by the people to whom he speaks. Problem is that we, very much like they, have grown so accustomed to hearing Jesus and the truth that we kind of overlook the sense of urgency with which he speaks. And we begin to downplay the intensity of the message that he brings. And we sometimes overlook the personal application that we're supposed to be making. And in the end, it just becomes another dinner talk. I'm sure they had meals many times together and had spoken afterwards on many occasions about deep, profound things. So I wonder if they on that night had a propensity to kind of let it go in one ear and out the other, sort of like we do. Here we are gathered again to hear from Christ, to dig into the Bible here and pull apart the words that he spoke and to analyze them and make personal application. But I wonder if this just becomes church for us, just like it became dinner to them. Jesus is saying things to them, and he has been throughout their entire, well, their dinner, to mention the last 3 years of their training, but he's been saying things to them and still is that just go in one ear and out the other like they do sometimes for us. I mean, if you look at what's been being spoken between them, there's a point where he says, and this is in the book of John, John chapter 13, verse 26, where Jesus is at the Last Supper with his boys, and he says to them, "My betrayer is the one I give the bread to." and then he dips the bread in the sauce, and then he gives it to Judas. Like, that couldn't be more clear, could it? He says, one of you at the table is going to betray me. And they all start wondering, oh yeah. It's the one that I dip my bread and then I give it. And then they all start going, well, is it me? It's like, eh. Jesus says, quote, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, end quote. In other words, it's time for me to die. And they all start arguing over who's better. Who's the greatest? It's like in one ear and out the other. Jesus says, you'll all be made to stumble. And they all go, nuh-uh, not me. He says, make sure every single one of you has a sword and do whatever you have to do to get one, even if it means selling your jacket. And they all go, oh, don't worry. Between the 11 of us, we've got two. And if you notice, Jesus' reply is, it is enough. There's a sign of exasperation in his voice, by the way. The way he said it implies that it was a bit, perhaps, of sarcasm. It's almost as if he had said, I've had enough. You don't get it? Okay, on to other things. Time's ticking. They don't get it. It's amazing how confident we can be sometimes in ourselves, in spite of the fact that Jesus is issuing warning after warning after urgent warning. And here they are. One of these 12 is on moments away from betraying him. Another one is hours away from denying him. And all the rest of them are on the verge of abandoning him. And yet you look and you see how confident they are that they're not going to do it. And yet the crazy thing is at the end of supper, just a few minutes ago, they all knew and they were actually worried that they were capable of it and would do it. I guess maybe it's normal for a Christian disciple to vacillate between two opposing ends of the spectrum where it's like, would I ever do that? To, not me! Within like seconds. You ever find that? Like you wake up one morning and you're like, I'm afraid that I'm not going to finish well. I mean, I'm so weak and I'm so desperate. And then the next day you wake up and you're like, I'm ready to die for Jesus. I'll go to prison and death. Peter didn't, but I will. Yeah. Even Paul, the apostle, had that kind of tension playing out in his life. To the Corinthians, he wrote, I'm afraid that after having preached to all you guys, I would be disqualified, that I wouldn't even take my own advice. Like, I know what's true, I'm just afraid that I won't live according to the truth. And then he writes to the Philippians, and he's like, I can do all things through Christ. It's like, yeah, but were you just telling the Corinthians that you were afraid of being disqualified? And he's like, not now. I can do anything. You know, it's like, Paul, you're a little bit back and forth, aren't you? I guess we all are, aren't we? You know, you got the disciples and they're like, I don't know, is it me that's going to betray him? And then pretty soon they're like, we got swords, we're ready to go. I'll die with you. I ain't going to deny you. Well, Peter didn't know it, but he was about this close, wasn't he? He's pretty confident at this point. The Lord has to tell him. The Lord has to remind him, hey, Simon, Satan's asked for you. He wants to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. Peter's like, uh-uh. I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then Jesus says, yeah, no, not really. Not only are you going to deny me, you're going to do it three times. And by daybreak. So that's how bad that's going to be, Peter. See, Peter is oblivious to what's going on. He's oblivious to his own weaknesses, and he's oblivious to the fact that he had become the focus of Satan's undivided attention. That'd be scary, wouldn't it? To find out that, hey, of the 7 billion people on Earth, I have the inside scoop that he's after you particularly. I'd like to think that I would react in a different way than Peter did in verse 33, where I'm all confident, like, no problem, I got this. I don't think I'd react in any more of a holy way than he did. I'd probably, I don't know what I'd do. I'm afraid to say what I'd probably do. But it wouldn't be pretty, and it wouldn't smell nice. Well, he had become the focus of Satan's next attack. And we, at this point in the narrative, we know where the devil is. You know that he's finite. That means that he can't be everywhere all at once like God can. So he's limited in time and space. And we know exactly where he's at, the devil. He's recently taken up residence in Judas. So he's in Judas at this point. But it's interesting to me that before he's even finished destroying the one, he's already asking for the next. He's still living in Judas and asking for Peter. And Peter doesn't know it. And so Jesus tells him. And like a true disciple, it goes in one ear and out the other. Hey, it's not happening right now. Satan ain't bugging me right now, so I feel pretty good. I feel pretty strong. I'm not under any current spiritual attack. So you know what? I think I'm gonna do all right. I have such boldness, I have such confidence in myself that I'm not only ready to go to prison, but I'm ready to die for you, Jesus. How easy it is to speak so confidently when we're not under spiritual attack, isn't it? It really is. I, for one, will admit it. I can be so bold, like, I'm gonna do this. Nothing's gonna stop me. And then just the slightest dusting of spiritual warfare, and I'm like fetal position, thumb sucking. I'm like, I can't do this. And here you've got Peter being told by Jesus himself that Satan is after him, and he doesn't really seem to believe it. He'll get his proof. He'll realize just how true this was. And I would suggest that for us in this room, don't wait for proof that this is true. We are in spiritual battle. We are engaged. You might not currently be feeling the heat of it, but don't let that fool you into believing that you're not at war. You know, you take off your boots and set down the gun and have a nap. That's the last thing that we should be doing. We are being attacked. The Bible says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we do indeed wrestle against principalities and powers. So there's not a dull moment. We're constantly engaged. You might not always be having a hard time at work or with family or people you can see and hear, but you are always at odds in the spiritual realm with principalities and powers who are out to destroy you. So Peter is real close to being attacked by none other than Satan. And we can see here how Satan chooses most often to attack. What's his primary mode of attack? How's he going to go after Peter? What's his best, listen, what is Satan's preferred strategy to remove the greatest of disciples, the most committed followers of Christ, from Christ? See, because some people are very loose followers of Christ. They're very non-committal. They might show up to church. They might not. They might be financially faithful. They might not. They may be serving. They may not. They may give a rip about Jesus, and they may not. But they're Christian. Oftentimes, Satan has to barely do anything in the life of the lukewarm before they topple over. The slightest breeze will blow them down. But he can't take that same strategy for somebody who's been following Christ for 3 years and is willing to go to prison and to death with him like Peter is. It's going to take a different approach, isn't it? And so he uses a different method with Peter that, by the way, I have seen over and over as a pastor of a discipleship-oriented church, and it's this. His primary mode of attack in the ranks of the disciples is to sift. To sift. See, some people sometimes They think that Satan's after them because maybe a car swerved into their lane and almost ran them off the road on their way to church. And they're like, whoa, that must be spiritual warfare. I mean, like, seriously, that was close. Or maybe they think they're under some kind of satanic onslaught because he inspired your boss to be unusually cruel to you for like 3 days in a row. This must be spiritual warfare. Or maybe you've got, he makes you get a headache when you're supposed to teach a Bible study or something. Or you lose your wallet. I left it in there. Yeah. Listen, that may or may not be spiritual warfare. That may just be your, you know, your bonehead and lost your wallet. No, just kidding. You're a bonehead whether you lose your wallet or not. No, just kidding. He sifts. That's what Satan does. For those that are committed to Christ and cannot be easily taken out, he's going to sift or separate. You know that that's what lions do. You ever watch the Discovery Channel and you see the zebras, you know, they're all in their little pack or whatever. They travel in a herd, or I don't know what zebras do, but, you know, they're all together. And you've got the lions out here and they're stationed 1, 2, 3, you know, and they're kind of like slunk down in the grass. And the zebras know they're there. But they're, you know, like creeping up. And then all of a sudden, they spring up and they're giving chase and the zebras are running. And what do? How are they going to... They're hungry. They want to eat. So what do? Well, they chase the pack and they zigzag them until pretty soon the weakest one on the outside gets separated from the pack. You've seen the Discovery Channel. You know when that happens, it's over. It's usually the weak one, the little one, the wounded one. That's what he does. Jesus says, hey, Peter, Satan's after you. And you know that Peter, when he writes his letter to us, he reminds us that Satan's after you. He says, Satan's like a prowling lion. He's like that. So watch the Discovery Channel and you'll know what Satan's like. That's what he's like. He does that. He's looking to separate the weak, to sift anyone that he can from the pack in order to devour them. So how does sifting work? Sifting. How does it work? Where does it happen? It happens in your head. That's how it happens. Like the car swerving or the headache that you get or the lost wallet, all that's external. What Satan does to separate a disciple from Christ happens internally. The word sifting that Jesus uses there in verse 31, the Greek word syniazō, what this means is to try one's faith to the verge of overthrow, which is what Satan wants to do. He wants to test your faith, to overthrow you. So that's what the word means, to try one's faith to the verge of overthrow by inward agitation. He's going to get in your head. And he's going to encourage bitterness. He can tell when you're irritated with somebody else. And he's going to fertilize that. He's going to mulch it. He's going to encourage it. And so if he hears conversations happening between you and somebody else that sound a little divisive against the church, the words you use seem to hold a little bit of animosity for someone in particular. Now he's going to utilize that inward agitation to provoke your faith to the point of overthrow if he can. And that's how sifting works. And again, I've seen this over and over again. Not only have I seen it in the lives of others, I've also had to deal with it in my own. I've learned to recognize when I am being sifted. I learned to recognize the thoughts. I pay attention to the words, not just that I hear other people use, but the words that are coming out of my own mouth. They're an indication of the condition of my heart. And I know when there's inward agitation. Believe me, I know when there's inward agitation towards somebody. But I have to be careful of that. We have to be ultra careful of our thought life, because that's where Satan begins to sift. Sifting is just another word for division, which starts in your head with a single thought that you entertain. Instead of taking that thought captive unto the obedience of Christ, we entertain it. And that's the beginning of the sifting process. And that, by the way, that strategy that Satan uses is so effective that spiritual warfare rarely has to go beyond that point. It takes out people 1, 2, 3. And that's what Satan wants. He doesn't need to kill you. Like, we're all familiar with that verse that says we come to steal, kill, and destroy. And so we're, you know, on our guard against, like, you know, the radicals, you know, that are out to slaughter us like goats. Satan doesn't always need to enlist religious extremists to come and cut your head off. Sometimes he just needs to cooperate with somebody in your life, like a mother or a father or a spouse or a sister or a brother, a coworker, somebody who already has your ear, who starts to feed thoughts, start to throw out some questions. It's very subtle. And if he can sift you through mom or dad or brother or sister, he doesn't need to kill you. He'll let you live. You're no good for the church now. You're salt that's lost its flavor. Satan won. You've divided. In some cases, I think he'd rather you be alive. Now he's got an agent. He just separated you from the pack, and now you're one of his. It's called apostasy. If he can separate you from Christ, separate you from fellowship, separate you from the mission God called you to, which, by the way, they're kind of, they go hand in hand. You leave Christ, you leave the church. You leave the church, you're leaving the mission. You leave the mission, you've left Christ, because he's always on mission. That's called apostasy. Apostasia. The word means defection, departure, desertion. To leave where you once stood. To go away. That's what that means. And that's all he wants. To get you away. To sift you. And how many of you right now are being sifted? Stuff's getting in your head. Whether those thoughts are coming from within your own mind or things that you've heard other people say or stuff that you're currently having to listen to because people are deliberately trying to sift you. And you know what's creepy about this whole thing is that, like Peter, the chances are for us in this room is that we're more capable of committing apostasy than we know. Peter didn't know how close he was. I don't think that Judas planned on doing what he eventually did. I don't think he got into it 3 years earlier going, you know what? My goal is to climb the ranks as high as I can and then just do that guy in. I think he was sincere. I really do. I think Judas kind of looked at it and went, this seems like a decent thing. I could handle that. I fit the criteria. I've been accepted into the program. Heck yeah, me and 11 others. I'm doing pretty good. I think he was confident. I think he was too confident. I think he was capable. I think he was too capable. I think it was all the strength of the flesh. I think it was all without Christ. And so when the conditions were just right, he did it. And Peter is on the verge of discovering just how close he is to doing this. And it's going to catch him by total surprise because Peter didn't sign up for this 3 years earlier going, you know what, by the end, I'd really like to deny Jesus Christ. That's my goal. My hope is to deny the Son of God. I don't think he would, this never crossed his mind. But given the right circumstances, he'd do it. He didn't know he would. But all he needed were the right circumstances, and he'd deny Jesus. And the same goes for you and I. Did you know that? You see, I'd never commit apostasy. Look at me. Given the right circumstances, you would. Do you believe that? Given the right circumstances, you would. If you would say, uh-uh, I don't believe that, you'd better be careful. Are you not capable of this? Because everyone in here is perhaps a little bit closer than we'd like to admit. The removal of God's grace ever so slightly could send me, your pastor, into such a tailspin that I would never recover. Peter's about to find out that, yes, it is a very delicate balance. And if Jesus says this is what's going to happen by tomorrow morning, then there is nothing Peter's going to do to stop that. Peter was almost entirely sifted by this. Almost. The only thing that kept Peter going into full-blown apostasy is that he returned. Okay? Let's not forget that Peter denied Christ. That's like the end. You see somebody like denying Christ. Oh my goodness. I don't know what's going to... This has got to be the end. Is there any recovery? Apparently there is. If a person would return like Christ or like Peter did, then there's hope. Returning to Christ. That's what counts. Listen to me. Remorse doesn't count. Remorse doesn't count. Feeling bad that you did what you did doesn't count. Judas was remorseful. After he sold Jesus out, he got his 30 pieces of silver. He was filled with remorse, the Bible says. He tried to give the money back. He was sorry. But that was a kind of sorrow that ended in death, didn't it? Obviously. He hung himself. The Bible says that worldly sorrow ends in death. So we got to be careful that remorse, just because there's remorse, shouldn't make us believe that they've returned. Second thing is weeping bitterly. Peter's going to weep bitterly. But that doesn't count either. Weeping bitterly by itself doesn't restore a person to the position they were before they went apostate. Apostates will weep bitterly forever. The Bible says, hell's full of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So I've seen people cry. I'm so sorry I did that. Well, yeah, we're all sorry that you did that. But again, sorrow, remorsefulness, weeping bitterly, none of that is going to restore a person. What will restore a person is if they return. It's the fancy biblical word is to repent. It means to go back to where you were before you left, going back to what you left behind. And I want to add to that, going back in a condition that's expected of somebody if they're going to be welcomed back. Not only do you have to repent or go back, you have to go back right. You have to go back the way that should be expected of somebody who's literally changed their mind on the issue. You remember the prodigal son. He didn't come back to dad's house being like, hey, dad, I'm out of money. You got to accept me back because you're my dad. I want my room back on my stuff. He went back in the right condition. He was broken. He knew that he was deserving of rejection. He wasn't sure whether dad would accept him or not. True repentance understands that if God didn't want to, He didn't have to accept you. I deserve hell. And if I get hell, I shouldn't be surprised and I can't complain. Would God do that to me? I hope not. Maybe he'll have me. And then coming back at his mercy. That's what saved Peter. He's sorry. He's weeping bitterly. But what saves him is that he returned. And Jesus says, when you've returned, strengthen your brethren. Because God can even use Peter's partial apostasy for good. You went that far into sin. You denied me 3 times when I warned you. You cursed. You cursed up and down that you didn't know me. But I can use that. If you come back in the right condition, if you're truly repentant, I can use that for good. I can use that to strengthen others. I can use that to highlight my mercy in the life of the repentant. I can use this for all kinds of good. And Jesus will when Peter returns. All things considered, Peter's lucky to be in heaven right now. I'm guessing he's there. I'm certain he's there. Jesus promised that he had a place for him there. But if you ask me, he's kind of lucky. He almost didn't make it. Peter almost didn't make it to heaven. He had all the ingredients that were necessary for apostasy. He was oblivious to the danger of the inward agitation he had allowed to build. That's ingredient number one. He was more confident in himself than he should have been. That's ingredient number two. And he became the sole target of Satan's focused attack. And if anybody's going to go apostate, it's probably that guy. He almost did, but he returned before the deal was sealed. In verse 35, we see that not only is Peter closer to being sifted away from Jesus than he really knows, so are the rest of the boys. See, things are going to get really, really bad for these guys very, very quickly. Jesus is anticipating a great shift or a transition that they're going to have to face from relative acceptance, which Jesus and the disciples, they were, relatively speaking, acceptable to their culture. They liked them. They were successful to a certain degree. But all that's going to change now. Jesus is going to get killed. The disciples are going to be hunted. There will now be widespread rejection. Hostile and violent, and these guys right now are unaware of it. They have no idea just how terrible the future reality of their faith actually is. And Jesus is doing his best to prepare them for it. He's been doing his best to prepare them. To little or no avail, it sometimes seems. Again, in one ear and out the other. But Jesus, once again, before he dies, warns them, it's going to get a lot worse. Hey, you remember those times when you were a new Christian and I told you, hey, don't bother bringing a money bag. I'll take care of you. And remember when you had just safety and everything was okay and I said, hey, you don't need to bring a sword with you and you don't need to bring extra stuff. I'll take care of you. All that's going to change. You better get a sword. Things aren't going to go well from here on forward. I'm not saying that up to this point it's been easy. The disciples have had some long hours. They've tasted exhaustion. There's been a few scares along the way. They've all left jobs and families in order to do this. They've made sacrifice. And in spite of all that, Jesus says, you better brace yourself for what's coming. You know, if I'm one of the disciples at this point, kind of looking back at what I've done and how hard it was to get to where I'm at, and knowing only that the climb gets even more steep from here, I'd be like, geez, really? And then I got to wonder, is Jesus telling it, is he saying the same thing to us? Could he be saying the same, could he be kind of warning this group in this room in a similar way? Like, because, you know, a lot of us here, we could look back and go, man, it's been hard just to get to this point. You know what I mean? Like some of us, we've lost some friends. Some of us, you know, our families aren't as tight as they used to be. Some of us, we've had to give up jobs or change occupations, or, you know, schooling kind of took a turn. Or some of us, we've felt some heat at work. We've faced a little bit of ridicule, some mockery, and, you know, we've had our scares and we've made our sacrifices and we've put in our long hours, right? And then for Jesus to come along and go, you've had it easy, and it's going to get hard now, would make me go, what? And then he might remind me of what he told Jeremiah when Jeremiah started complaining in that situation. What if you can't run with the footmen? How are you going to keep up with the horses? It's like, okay, here we go. Strengthen me, prepare me for what lies ahead. Because what was up ahead for these guys was more likely to sift them out than what was behind them. And I think the same is true for us. What lies ahead of you right now is more likely to sift you out than anything that lies behind you. You look back and you think, man, I've almost been sifted. I mean, the thought has crossed my mind many times to just leave, to quit, to find another church. I can't do this. Not like this. It'd be nice to just go somewhere where I could just not do anything. I mean, I'm busy. Life is hard. Church is just so... Do you not think the thought hasn't crossed my mind? I'm just like you. Do you not think that I don't, from time to time, have inward agitation like Peter did? And it's no surprise to me if you do too. Happens to the best of them, apparently. If Peter went through it, well then, what can we expect? But to know that the worst is ahead? Oh no. But just speaking frankly here, the pulse of America would suggest that it is not going to get easier just on a general level for truth. You guys know how I feel about this, but I'm watching, even in my lifetime now, our country being less and less tolerant. It's not even less tolerant. I'll say more and more hostile, overtly intolerant of anybody who calls sin, sin. So where does that leave us? We have two choices. One is to compromise, to just go along with the rest of the world and go, oh, it's all good. Or to stay true to what we say we believe in Scripture, call black black and white white, sin is sin and righteousness is righteousness, heaven and hell both exist, those are your only two options, Jesus is the only way, everything else is wrong. I mean, you don't have to say it in those terms, but you know what I mean. Are we going to hold the course or are we going to compromise? The other, of course, is to hold the line. And if we do, in a culture like ours that is declining morally and becoming more and more intolerant of people like us, well, then Jesus is kind of giving us a bit of a cautionary, you know, warning here. Hey, it's not going to be easy. The good part's over. I'm not saying that Christianity doesn't have some really cool stuff ahead. All I'm saying is, this isn't going to be easy. It's just not. And his disciples are hearing it. I believe that his disciples have been hearing it for the last 2,000 years. Problem is, they think they're ready for it, and they're not. They say, well, we got two swords among the 11 of us after Jesus just said, hey, every one of you should have one of their own. And so Jesus says, oh, you know what? Forget it. They're not ready for it. I don't know that we are. I'd like to think we are, but then someone will catch me by surprise and I realize, oh, they weren't ready for this. You know, so I'd like to think you're ready. I'd like to think I'm ready. But what are we to say when you get sifted away? I guess you weren't. I think we're all closer to apostasy than we realize. We're certainly capable of it, but I don't know that we know that we're that close. It doesn't take very long to commit apostasy, that's for sure. It doesn't take long for the conditions to line up just right, circumstances to just sort of present themselves to deny Christ and walk away. Could do that at the drop of a hat. And then, of course, if we, like Peter, think that it would never be us and that we will remain faithful, well, then we actually may be the very next one to do it. This has been happening for ages. People walking away from Jesus for various reasons. I think we're becoming less and less shocked when it happens, but I want us to grow more and more privy to the fact that we're capable of it ourselves. You know, that when it happens to somebody, we don't look and go, oh yeah, I knew you were capable of that. But we rather look at ourselves and go, I am just as capable. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes, if you think you're standing strong, be careful. In Romans 11, it says, don't think highly of yourself, but fear what could happen. You guys know the proverb in the 16th chapter where it says, pride goes before a fall. There's a delicate balance to be found in the disciples of Christ between fearing that you could be next and yet being confident that through Christ you won't. Being strong in who He is, but being weak in who you are. We're all capable of this. And yet, if truly we belong to Christ, He won't let it happen. Because, you know, these guys had everything against them, and yet they survived. I mean, literally, Satan was against them. The whole world was against them. And yet they made it. How? How will we make it? Because I want to finish well. I think you guys want to finish well. I'd like to think that I'll remain faithful to the end, but sometimes I go, well, geez, it seems almost arrogant to think that I will when so many aren't. So what's going to be the difference? The difference is whether I belong to Christ or not. Whether I truly belong to Christ or not. Because you know what the difference is for Peter? Jesus prayed for him. He says, hey, Simon, Satan's asked for you. But you know what? I prayed for you. How crazy is that? That here's God on his throne, and Satan comes and says, can I have Peter? And then Jesus comes and goes, will you protect Peter? So God's got these, one wants to destroy and one wants to save. I'd say that it's a handy thing to have Jesus praying for you. Does he pray for you? You know how we sometimes ask each other for prayer? Hey, I got a job interview, will you pray for me? Or hey, I got this coming up, will you pray for me? Or oh, I'm really having a hard time, will you pray for me? And we go, oh, yeah, I'll pray for you. And then we do, I hope. Whenever somebody says, hey, will you pray for me? I make sure that I just, like, do it really fast right there. Just, like, in my head. God, just help them. All right. At least I got it done. And if I remember it later, then that's the Holy Spirit really putting that on my heart. Then I'll pray for you. Like, pray for you. But, hey, I said I would. I did. You ever ask Jesus to pray for you? We ask each other all the time. Studying for this the other day, I realized that I don't think in my entire life I've ever asked Jesus to pray for me. I've asked other people to pray for me. Hey, will you pray for me? But I've never gone, Jesus, will you pray for me on this? Because apparently he does. He prayed for Peter. If he prayed for Peter, I'd like some of that. Because apparently it went a long way. Peter came this close to falling off of the edge and something brought him back. You know what it was? God answered Jesus' prayer instead of Satan's. Lucifer comes up, hey, can I sift that guy? And Jesus comes up and goes, hey, will you keep that guy from getting sifted? And God goes, I have two prayer requests totally opposing each other. I got to decide which one I'm going to answer. I'm going with my beloved son. Now, who do you got praying for you? My prayers will only go so far. The Bible says that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. I don't know anybody who's more righteous than Jesus. I think his prayers will availeth much. I'm going to that guy. Jesus, will you pray for me that I'll survive? Will you pray for me that I'll make it to the end? Will you pray for my church? Because I know you got a direct line to God. And he tends to listen to you. Does Jesus pray for you? Listen, if he is for you, then who can be against you? Satan's against you. Yeah, but it doesn't matter if Jesus is for you. The world is against you. It doesn't matter if Jesus is praying for you. Loved ones are coming after you. Doesn't matter. My coworkers, doesn't matter. Myself, my thought life, I mean, it's me that's the problem. Doesn't matter. If Jesus is for you, who can be against you? The Bible says that he intercedes for us, prays for us when we don't know what else to pray. So when I ask, does Jesus pray for you? You might not know it, but I bet he does. If you're his, he certainly does. There he is, by God the Father, praying on your behalf. There's great confidence in that. I just don't want you to get overconfident. Oh, well, then I'll make it. If you think you're strong, be careful. Otherwise, you'll fall. Let's pray. Lord, we would ask today for your prayers, that you would have us in mind as you commune with your Father, and that if there are things happening in the invisible world where we're unsure of where we stand and how strong we are and whether or not we'll make it, we pray that you would be interceding for us, giving us the strength to return when we've drifted, the courage to repent when we've sinned. We need to be close to you. And we're all vulnerable to being sifted away from the pack. That Satan, like a lion, is going to do whatever he can to remove the weak, the young, the wounded, so that he can devour them. Not always by physically killing them, most often by just alienating them from the church, the truth of God, and from the presence of Christ, and from corporate worship, and from the mission that you've given. And then their life dries up, and they shrivel up, and all spiritual vitality has been sapped so that it's as good as if they were dead. Please keep us back from the edge. Pray today that if anybody's dancing too close, that you would rescue them before it's too late. That if there's any inward agitation, that you would be with us as we take our thoughts captive unto the obedience of Christ, and that we may keep ourselves protected. If we've strayed in our head or in our heart already, may we return. We pray for your will to be done in this church and in our lives as individuals.